a statement about lust, because it shows how unsaved people look at lust, and it really is a statement of how most untaught Christians look at lust, just like an unsaved man. Because that's the way it's used in newspapers, that's the way it's used in stories, that's the way it's used over the air, and just from an unsaved man's point of view, and we've been brainwashed with it, and that's the way you look at it. Now, this is talking about Trask when he went down to Tillamook, and he looked up the valley there by the river, and he wanted to move in and open up that land, and so it's describing that. It says that thing which possesses a man to open a land is simple lust. Now, that's true at this point. Nothing wrong with that lust. Strong desire to have land. But if you've got 100 acres and that's all you need and you want 1,000 more, then that's bad lust. That's selfish. That comes from the flesh. All right, so it says, the thing which possesses a man to open a land is simple lust. And we are obscurely ashamed of our lusts, unable to forge them into comprehensible patterns. That's true. They don't know where they come from, what to do with them. And thus both ashamed and fearful. And that describes most Christians. They're ashamed, they have lust, they're fearful, and so are unsaved people if they have any morals. Hidden lusts are a seething cauldron, a witch's kettle terribly boiling and glimpsed fearfully in unexpected moments. That shows lust does come in unexpected moments. See, you don't invite them. You're not there waiting for them. They come. And when the writhing foam spills over, we must scuttle about, putting all in neat order, never looking squarely at the black and ominous shape on the fire beneath. And this putting in order, this housewifery of the emotions, we dignify by calling logic. And in the mere naming of it, we justify the existence of the unspeakable and grudgingly recognize the invisible. Now, I think that describes, from an unsaved person's point of view, lust. And notice they're all categorized as what? Bad. Bad. And the unsaved man's out is not to face them squarely, to rationalize them away. Did you see that? They come at unexpected moments. Now, that's the average Christian. And so it's not scriptural. It's not the way the Scripture describes where lusts come from, your responsibility to them, and the end of them. Now, we have already seen that these lusts can come from Satan, or the world, or the flesh. And tonight we want to look at how we get lusts from Satan. After all, he's an individual cherub out there. And how in the world does he get lust to us? How does he impart them to us? But first, we want to look at some concepts of Satan, because Satan is so misunderstood. If anything goes wrong, that's always satanic. If anything is immoral, that's always thought of as satanic. If anything is black and dirty or underhanded or ungodlike, that's supposed to be satanic. And that makes Satan just laugh his head off. Because none of those things describe Satan. Now, Satan set out to be like God. We see that in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. He's still wanting to be like God. And when the Holy Spirit takes all restraints off so that Satan can do his masterpiece, he's going to create a man that says he is God. And the man will be intellectual and moral, not immoral. Now, Satan doesn't want to be unlike God. I want you to see it in Isaiah 14, and he tells you there, and it uses, by the way, there's a play on these words, the word exalted, the exalted one, and I will ascend and exalt my throne, all come from the same root in the Hebrew. It's a sort of a play on that word all along. It means that which is high. So he says, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heavens, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I'll sit also in the mount of congregating in the uttermost part of the north, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the most exalted one. Now notice, he didn't say I'm going to be as unlike God as possible. Now, that's what people think Satan is. They take God here and they have a mental picture, most of the time not from the Bible. And anything that's diametrically opposed to that, they place it at the lap of Satan and think Satan is the cause of it. And really, it isn't. It's your flesh. It's the flesh that's diametrically opposed to God. What was the first temptation that Satan brought to mankind? He brought it to the woman. He says, God knows that the day you eat thereof, you'll become like God. See? That was a temptation. We're going to look at that later. Now I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 11 and notice something here. Because Satan still tries to be like God. God had apostles to Israel. Then later he had apostles to the church. Paul was one of those to the church by spiritual gifting. So what does Satan do? Satan comes along and he has his apostles. But he doesn't call them apostles of Satan. And in 2 Corinthians 11, you can see this. Paul is defending his apostleship in this chapter. And he's going to tell you in the 13th verse, those men that he's been describing, starting with the 4th verse, since he that comes preaches the same kind of Jesus whom we've not preached, and since you've received a different kind of a spirit which you've not received, and a different kind of gospel. Now, these men are called, in the 13th verse, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading. Now, that word transforming means to put on an outward air that does not reveal what you are inside. And a modern English word perfectly fits it as masquerading. You go to the Mardi Gras, you don't know who it is walking down the street because you see a face that doesn't belong to them. You don't know what's inside there. All right? It's masquerading as what? They didn't say we're apostles of Satan. Now, let me say something to you very rapidly and very fast, and I can prove it from their own writings. You have in California, there's three churches call themselves satanic churches, one in San Francisco. They've even written what they call the Satanic Bible. But if you read that Satanic Bible, you read the foreword of it. I have one. I'll loan it to you if you want to read it. Don't get so mad you tear it up, because I have to have it for reference when people like you ask me. And in that Satanic Bible, the man says, we don't believe there's such a real personage as Satan. We're worshiping the flesh in man. And they do. When they serve communion, they have a naked woman up on the table. And that's pure flesh. So they don't believe it. He said, we say it's Satan to outrage Christians. Now, you see, that's an insult to Satan. Satan doesn't want that. Proof? Look down, if you will, at the 15th verse. Now, the 14th verse has been misunderstood. This is how Satan foils good angels. This is how a good angel, in the verse or the chapter I said Sunday, it wasn't 10th chapter, or 11th chapter is the 10th chapter, how one angel can defeat another angel. How Satan can hinder a good angel coming from heaven. By masquerading as an angel and defeating them. You can see why. Satan's far more powerful than any angel if he masquerades as an angel to an angel. See, it doesn't make any sense to me. I've never even seen an angel. I've never seen an angel of darkness. So an angel of light, angel of darkness, so what? It says angel. Angels appear to angels as angels, not as men ever. They appear to men as men because that's the only way you can see them. They're spirits. All right? So Satan masquerades as an angel of light to other angels, to angels. And that's how, of course, he could stop one coming 21 days from heaven. All right? Therefore, it's no great thing if Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into what? Ministers of righteousness. Now, Anton LaVey and his satanic church in San Francisco outrage everybody. They're not ministers of righteousness. You see, if he really were Satan's minister, he'd be in a pulpit saying platitudes, sounding like a church, but not. So Satan's still wanting to be like God. And his masterpiece is when the Holy Spirit's taken away, no longer restraining Satan. Satan can bring his man on the scene, and the man's going to come on the scene doing miracles and saying, I'm God. I'm God. He's not going to say, I'm Satan's henchman. He's got to say, I'm God. 2 Thessalonians 2, you read it on your own. And we will read it a number of times on Sunday morning, different ways. All right? Now, the second fable that people believe about Satan is that he's Every now and then he takes off a few days and goes down to hell and shovels a little more coal on and then taunts the sinners and then comes back up and torments the sinners up here a little. And then he goes back down there and shovels a little more coal on and torments the sinner down there. And then he comes up here and pitches the sinners up here. That's the average Christian's concept of Satan. Now, part of the problem has been translation. Satan will go to hell. That's the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. But he has never been in Hades or Sheol at this point in time. And no human being that's lost has ever gone to the lake of fire yet. That'll be at the end of the tribulation period, the first human being to be cast into the lake of fire. So when we use the word hell, it's nebulous, it's ambiguous. And they always go to this verse. I want to show it to you, and I'm going to show you what it, on the background of the Old Testament, what it means. This is in Matthew. If you look at the 16th chapter of Matthew. Now, I want to misread the verse about three times, because this is the way I misread it is the way this verse is interpreted today, and then we're going to look at what it does really say. And it's the 18th verse. I say unto you that you are Petros. Upon this Petra. Now, he's talking about himself. Peter calls Christ the Petros. Two different words in the Greek. This second word for rock is a huge foundationless bedrock. If you've ever seen pictures of the city of Petra or Petra, the Rose Rock City, you know what Petra means in Greek. That rock, that city is carved out of a huge mountain of stone. That's Petra. All right? So he says, you are Petros. You're a little chip of rock. Kids can kick you as they go to school. Upon this Petra I will build my church in the future, and the gates of Hades, not Gehenna, not the lake of fire, the gates of Hades or Sheol shall have no strength against it. Now, why wouldn't... Now, I've read it correctly. Now, let me misread it three times. I will build my church, and nothing shall come through the gates of Hades to harm you. Now, that's changing a lot of words and adding a lot of words that aren't there. That's the way it's usually taken. You see? Or... And I will build my church, and Satan cannot come through the gates of Hades to fight the church. That's not the way it says. You see, nothing has come out of Hades since paradise was taken to the edge of the third heaven 2,000 years ago. Prior to that, Samuel came out of Hades and went right back down. Lazarus came out of Hades and went back down eventually after he died again. He didn't hurt anybody. You see? And the young man that Christ raised when he was on a funeral procession, that young man came out of Hades. It was the paradise part of Hades. And then later died and went back down again. And he didn't hurt anybody. But for 2,000 years, nothing has come out of Sheol or Hades. You see? All right, now, putting this on an Old Testament background, you'll understand it perfectly. If you turn back to Isaiah 38, and if we translate it correctly, if you have a margin, you'll see the correct translation, because it shouldn't be grave at all. It should be Hades. Grave is Kether. Nobody ever dug a Hades or a Sheol for a man. Nobody ever threw a dead body into a Sheol. You see, a Kever is a grave. Now, they just plain fouled it up in translation. That's because they didn't understand that Hades is a temporary incarcerating place holding people to eventually be cast in the lake of fire. Now, all you've got to do is read Revelation 20 with your eyes open. Hades gave up the dead was in it. Then Hades was cast into the lake of fire. They can't be the same. You can't cast the same thing into itself. So a place is cast into the place, then later the people are cast in there. That makes it possible for degrees of punishment, because you're going to have at least six compartments now. All right. Well, it isn't fair for everybody to get the same. Hitler deserves far more punishment than and Stalin and Mao, who killed, what'd they say, at least 55 million Chinese he killed. He deserves far worse than a little Hottentot that didn't beat his wife. He had two or three of them. He died. He paid all of his bills. He never heard the gospel, and he went to hell. Right? God is fair. He's right. He's righteous. All right, now in Isaiah 58, you have Hezekiah. He's been sick unto death. 38. Hezekiah was sick unto death. And so after he's well, he recounts his thinking while he was sick and almost to die. And God gave him recovery. So in the 9th verse, it says, the writing of Hezekiah the king of Judah when he had been sick and was recovered from his sickness. Now he's going to tell you what he thought. The 10th verse should be quotation marks. This is what he thought. This is what he said. I said, in the cutting off my days, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. Hades. He didn't say grave. Grave doesn't have any gates. All right. Now, Sheol does, because angels transport people there, and they open the gates and put them in, and they close the gates. Now, if you went inside, then the gates would prevail over you. They have strength over you. But if the church never goes there, then it can't have strength over them. That's Christ's first mention that the church, when he starts building it, when they die, they won't go to Sheol or Hades. That's the first thing, you see. So it's not saying Satan can't disrupt the church. He certainly is. There's more satanic ministers in the United States today than there are ministers of God. There are. There's more satanic ministers in the United States today standing in pulpits every Sunday than there are ministers of God. 95% of them in Forest Grove have it. One right across the university, a United Christian Church, the man is as unsaved as can be. The United Methodist Church, the man doesn't even know there's a God. The Mormon Church, it's true. They think Adam's God, and he's not. He brought the one that brought all this on. The Mormon Church, they're not Christians. They're not evangelical. They're not Christians. If they're depending on Mormonism to go to heaven, they'll never go. Of course, you know Mormonism actually is universal salvation. They believe that everybody will go to one of the seven heavens eventually. They have three heavens divided into seven parts. The lower parts reserved for old maids that never got married, because in Mormonism, you're supposed to have large families. All right. Now, Satan has never been in Sheol. Now, let's show you the first time he goes to Sheol. Remember Sheol, there's the bottom part where the fire burns. That's where unsaved humanity goes. There's a place called the pit or the abyss. This is where demons will be cast at the middle of the trib and allowed out for 5 months and then put back in for the 1,000 years. And over on the edge of it, and we get that right out of Isaiah 14, verse 15, where it says, thou shalt be brought down to the pit, to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. Let's look at it. Then we're going to look at Revelation 20 and show you that when Satan goes there, he's not going to come out and he's not going to hurt anybody. And when he finally does come out, it's allowed by God. He's thrown then from there into the lake of fire. So he really has never come out of Sheol. He's not going to hurt anybody. That's Isaiah 14, 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. Now, this word pit is the same as the word abyssos, or abyss, in the New Testament. You see, Hades is the same as Sheol in the New Testament. The pit is the same as the abyss in the New Testament. All right, now let's look over at Revelation 20 and see when he's brought down to the sides of the pit or the abyss. It's mistranslated bottomless pit. And that always throws me, because this bottomless pit is in the heart of the earth. And if there's no bottom to it, you'd throw him in the top and he'd come right out the bottom. But this has sides, it has tops, it has a bottom, and he's going to be locked there. Now in Revelation 20, it says this. And the second verse, he laid a hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss. That's what it says, abyssos in the Greek. That's where we get our English word abyss from. He cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal. See, shut him up, there's a bottom, there's a top, there's sides. And set a seal on him, and he's not going to bother anybody for 1,000 years. You see that? So he's not coming out of there until the end of the 1,000 years is finished, and then he'll come out for a season, and then he's going to be cast, verse 10 of the 20th chapter. I want you to see it, and he'll never come out. He'll never come out. In fact, if you have a note in your Scofield Reference Bible, it's even stronger than the English here in the 20th verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. This is Gehenna. This is the final resting place of all unsaved spirits and humans. He says, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they, there's a pronominal suffix on that verb, they, all three of them, shall be tormented forever. See, Satan's not running around cat putting any coal on anybody's fire to make them a little worse. He's going to be tormented too. All right? And he's not getting out. So this is the old folks' tale. Satan, it comes, I think, out of medieval ages when the Frenchman, I had his name on my lips, gave that picture of the French philosopher, Fiddle. He wrote, what?
Sartre.
Yeah. No, not Sartre. He's an old time. This Sartre just died. This guy lived back in the 14th century, the Scholastics. He wrote that picture of hell where they're down there. It's the opposite of Milton's Paradise Lost. Paradise Regained. What? Dante. Dante's Inferno. That's it. I'm afraid people get it out of there, see, because Dante, and then Faust. Out of Faust, you have Mephistopheles, Satan's helper. He goes to hell and comes up and buys souls and makes sure they get down there. Now, that's all fiction. It's not scripture. All right? Now, there's another fallacy. They think Satan, on the other hand, there are those that, in one breath, they give all power to Satan. Man, if he can go through 4,000 miles of rock and molten lava and stuff to get to the heart of the earth where Sheol is, and it is in the heart of the earth, prove it very nicely. Christ said when he went down to Sheol, he went into the heart of the earth. Remember, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights, not 6 feet down, but in the heart of the earth. And so Satan, then they'll say Satan doesn't have any other abilities. But he can control, Satan can control the elements. He can control the weather. He can control lightning. And if he can control the weather, he can control wind, rain, hail, and floods. Now I just want to show you one verse because we can't go into all that. That's Satanology. But if you look at the 12th chapter of Revelation, and this one we'll be preaching on, and it's, you see, when Israel flees in the wilderness and in one tidy little place, we won't identify it tonight, we'll do that on Sunday morning, Satan sends a flood to try to drown them out. Perfect way when you realize where they are. And he sends the flood. Now notice the 15th verse of Revelation 12, and the serpent cast out of his mouth. Now this is used as a figure of speech in Revelation. He had control over it. He commands it. He orders it. We see that when it gets 16th chapter, demons come out of these guys' mouths. And you can't have demons coming out of other spirits' mouths because they don't have mouths. Well, how can a demon come out of Satan's mouth when he's a spirit being and doesn't have a mouth? All right, so it says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that she might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, that's a real flood. You'd be amazed at how some people allegorize that. That's some people, that's governments. Some people, that's armies. It's a flood. All right? Satan can control it. And we've already seen in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, angels can control the winds from the four corners of the earth, and angels are unfallen spirits of which demons are fallen. And if demons can do it, angels can do it, certainly Satan can do it. Right? You read the book of Job, the 2nd chapter, and you'll see some of these other things, weather, lightning, hail. Right? Now Satan also can make humans sick and heal them. Perfect example is Job, or if you've read the Gospels with your eyes open, here's a person with a demon. The demon causes the fellow to have a certain kind of a sickness. They can phony or duplicate any kind of sickness, a TB, lung cancer, anything. When the demon leaves, the person's well. Well, Christ didn't say, get out of him and get well. He says, demon, leave. By the demon leaving, the demon took the disease with him that he brought. He healed the man. Don't you see it? All right. So you have Christ just saying to the demon, come out of him. He didn't say come out, and now, second step, man get well. So Satan can heal and make sick. I believe these Pentecostalists see some miraculous healings. I believe that. Because God is not doing miracles today. Satan's the one doing miracles, and I'm sure that they see them. All right? But a lot of them are phony. A lot of them are fake. I know that. All right. I've been to Oral Roberts' meetings when he was a holy roller. And if you're really sick, you didn't get in his healing line. I know that. There's a man came up from Tucson to Phoenix 3 nights in a row, hired an ambulance, and they wouldn't let him in the healing line. But it cost the man about $500 for ambulances to try to get in. All right. Well, that's a big story, but I've got a book on it if you want to read it. Now, here is the biggest fallacy perpetrated on the Christian public. that Satan uses the flesh, Satan needs the flesh, Satan can control the flesh. He cannot. If that were true, then if you walk by means of the Spirit and you are not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, then Satan couldn't touch you. Then how could you ever become carnal again? Do you see? If Satan needs the flesh, controls the flesh, and works through the flesh, if you get to the place where you're absolutely in control of the flesh, then Satan could never touch you again. Then how could you get carnal again? Then you have another fallacy. Our prevention against Satan, against the flesh, and against the world are all different. So if Satan controlled the flesh and used the flesh, we'd ought to use the one of the flesh to control Satan. But we don't. We've got one entirely different to control Satan. You see that? Now, if Satan controlled the flesh, needed the flesh, then he never could have tempted Adam, because Adam didn't have any flesh. Adam got his flesh, or his sin nature, when he gave in to a temptation that came from Satan. Do you see? Now, that's the biggest farce. The biggest farce perpetrated on Christians of anything I know, that Satan has to have the flesh. He works through the flesh. No, that's why he created the cosmos system. He can't control the flesh. And every drunk you see, every murder you see, proves Satan is failing at what he's doing. That's the flesh. And he devised the cosmos system to try to control it. After all, he couldn't have his citizens killing one another off. And that's what when he first devised the cosmos system, when Cain killed Abel, he said, "Hey, I'm losing a fourth of my population. Can't do that." And so he devised the cosmos system to keep people from killing each other. Right? So Satan cannot. See, if Satan controlled the flesh, then all we'd have to do is learn to control the flesh and we could control Satan. But it won't work. You can control the flesh and Satan can trip you up and you can become carnal. Then you got to start all over again. All right? Now, the biggest farce is, again, that Satan has his churches. No, Satan has a church, but they're always called the Church of Christ, or some name such as that. And the Church of Christ fits that. They're work salvationists. They're deniers of the finished work of Christ. They have five steps of salvation, including baptism and obedience to the gospel, and they haven't got sense enough to read Romans 10 that says, when you believe it, you obey it. They've got five steps of salvation. Then you don't know you're saved until you finally make it, because they're Arminian. All right, and so you have the fact Satan does have churches, but they're called Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, Mormon. They're never called churches of Satan. The churches of Satan are an affront to him. He's embarrassed by them, I'm absolutely certain. Now, how does Satan work? Well, again, your translators really fouled you up, because they took the key verse that tells you how Satan works, and they translated it even different than they translated the same word several times in the same epistle. So I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Now, Paul here, and we're going to look at the context to show you one of these lusts. One of these strong desires or cravings is to be unforgiving. When you're unforgiving, that's not of the flesh. It's not listed under the flesh. It comes here in this context. This man in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians had finally repented. Now, you only have church discipline to make people repent. You don't want to get rid of the rascals forever. You want them to repent. When they straighten up, they can come back. And so this fellow straightened up, but when the church wouldn't get rid of him, now that they were rid of him, they didn't want to take him back. And says, well, Paul says, forgive him. Now he's going to say something very important. I'll read the 10th verse, and I'm going to retranslate the 11th verse two or three times so you can change it. If you have an interlinear, you can see that they didn't translate it correctly either. All right, he says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For since I forgave a certain thing, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ. Like Christ would do it, you see. Now, here's why he says, I forgave the guy. You'd ought to forgive him. Lest Satan should take an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of the things of the mind, the working of the mind, the things of the working of the mind from him. Now, I'll do it again. They've taken the ablative of genitive, and they've taken the ta noemata, which actually is a plural, and it's a neuter.
And they haven't translated correctly. So I'll do it again, the 11th verse. Lest Satan get an advantage of us, for. Now here's how he explains how Satan would get it. For we are not ignorant of the things of the working of the mind from him. Now this gives us the clue we're going to see. Now you see your interlinear translates this one designs here. And if you have an interlinear and turn over to the third chapter, we're going to see the same word again used. And it's plural. And it should be things because it's ta. We're going to see it again. And they're going to translate it a different way over here. And it's really silly. It's in the 14th verse of the third chapter. And they translated the interlinear wrong too, because they didn't understand it. Over in the second chapter, they translated it designs. In the third chapter, in the 14th verse, they're going to translate it. Let me get it for you. Thoughts. Now that's not the word for thoughts. All right. So here it says, "But their minds, the workings of the things of the working of their mind, were blinded." Now, what's it saying? Look at the context and we can see it. Somebody reads the Old Testament. And when the words from the Old Testament hits the mind of an unsaved Jew, the things that makes his mind work in response to those words, it just doesn't work. He doesn't understand it. But it's the working of the mind. Okay. Right. Now, one other place in 2 Corinthians, and again, they mistranslate it. And you'll never get it. We're going to deal with this verse when we show you how a person is spirit-filled in the 2 Corinthians 10. Now, it's singular here, and it doesn't have an article. It's noema. That's ta, noema ta over at the other. So it's plural. Here it's singular. And they've translated it in your authorized version, imaginations. I think that's what they've translated. Yeah, because they've translated the gnosko as knowledge there, so it'd be imagination. Now it's not imagination. It's the things that make your mind work so that you can put logic, you can pick up facts from memory, you can put everything together like it ought. You see? And it's they've translated designs here like they did in the second chapter. It's not designs at all. It's no ama. And it's workings of the mind. It's the mind working. Here, you'd translate it singular. The mind working. And he says we're to bring all of that into captivity to Christ. We'll see how when we get Colossians 3. It's perfect. All right. Now, let's go back and see what happens. Paul is saying, in essence, in the second chapter, if you have the idea that you're not going to forgive this guy, then Satan has put that thought in your mind to disrupt the workings of their mind so it doesn't work like it should. You as a Christian know you should forgive. But you don't want to forgive. Where'd it come from? You see? Satan put that thought in and disrupted the workings of the mind so that it drops in there, just it disrupts the workings of the mind, so it drops in there and fits right in the context so you think you don't see a like that. Just fits right in there. Now you see again, it's mind. Where do lusts come? In the mind. How do they get there? Well, we don't put them there, all of them. The bad ones, we don't put any of those there. We don't even put the good ones there. They come from drives and needs of the nature. Why do I know I'm hungry? See? It's a craving. My mind tells me that there's gastric juices pouring out in my stomach and it's aching and I need to eat. But you can disrupt that working of the mind by taking some of these diet pills. Keeps the bile, the gastric juices from coming out in your stomach. Your mind doesn't get the message. You've disrupted it. That's a mechanical means, however, a drug, a pharmaceutical means. We're talking about another intelligent being putting a thought in your mind in such a way that you go right on thinking without realizing there's been a disruption in the working of your mind so that you didn't even see it. And so the lust will come there. So he implants thoughts. Now you have a verse showing this from another point of view. Now the heart. There's a lot of verses. The heart tells you it encompasses the total mind of man, and his will is really what it is.
Because your mind is made up of part of your soul and your spirit. Your spirit's the rational part of your mind. Your part of your soul is the emotional part of your mind. Where do you feel emotions? Well, all the love songs tell them we feel it in our heart. If you feel anything down there, it's going to be a pain. You better get to a doctor. It's a heart attack. You see, heart in Scripture is the whole mind. It's the soul, or the commonplace, the soul and the spirit and the will of the person. That's what you are, really. That's the person. That's the ego. That's you. Now, we find in Scripture, as a man thinks in his heart, so you think in your heart. We find in 2 Corinthians 8, as a man is determined in his heart, this will. But over in the 14th chapter of Acts, it says God left himself not without a witness in that he filled our heart with food and gladness. Now, you don't eat food in your heart, but you see, your mind responds by telling you your belly's full, and then you're glad, because your heart includes emotions and rationale and the will. You had to will to pick up that apple and eat it. There's will involved. So the heart, it looks at the belly there. All right, so you see, it's the emotional, the rational, and the volitional. It's the person, the heart, really. It's very close to the nature. Did you notice in Matthew 15, out of the heart comes fornication? You go over to Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, fornication. Very close to nature. With one added feature. Nature has no will, a boulamai, it has thela. The heart has a boulamai, determines. That's the difference. Now that's why it's a nature individualized the person. I told you, there's the person, see? Right? That's the person. Now, Satan put something, and I want you to look back at Acts 5, and we're going to look at the words, because they're very important. And in Acts 5, we're going to see why Ananias and Sapphira sinned. Now, they didn't sin because they had a thought to lie, or temptation, or lust to lie in their heart. They sinned when they actually lied. They put it out of their heart. It was born. Something happened. But you have an important thing, because you'll notice something. He says this to the third verse. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan pleirao? Now this word fill means to fill up where there's lacking. In other words, Ananias didn't have any thought in his heart to lie. But Satan put a thought in his heart to lie where it was lacking. You see that? It's important to know the original. This is the word, not control completely mentally. This is not the filling of the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of Acts. This is the filling of the Spirit we get over in 5:18. So why has Satan filled up where you were lacking to be lying? You see? Now Satan put that thought to lie, but where did he put it? Well, it says your heart. Now here's the way he works then. He disrupts the working of the mind. Now there's two ways your mind works. You can have something coming from your emotions that causes your rationale to jump to the forward and start taking over. Or you can have something from the rationale that activates an emotion. You see? Well, you see your wife coming. Your rationale activates an emotion. Okay. Or you can have emotions. And you can then say logically, well, I've got to control these. All right? Do you see? All right, now why are we doing this? Because it's his heart. And Satan put something in the rational part of Ananias' mind so that he would react to it favorably emotionally. And when you do that, when both your rational and emotional react to something, your will is going to follow along. You see? And that's how it was put in his heart. Satan put it in the rational part of his mind. It appealed to something in his emotion. Then he willed to do it. Because the minute your rationale and your emotional line up and say, this is good, you're going to say then, let's do it. Now, you see, the Holy Spirit, he lied to the Holy Spirit because at this point in time, you had these supernatural gifts, which were the empowerment and direction of the Holy Spirit. And you had this church discipline that goes back to Acts 18. It was before the church he lied. The whole church saw it. The apostles were there, and he dropped dead by a thought
or by a word. The apostles had that ability to kill a person with a thought or word. They could make them alive, they could kill them. They could heal, they could make sick. I've often wished that I had the power when I used to be down on street meeting and people heckle me if I could do like Paul. Go blind, Buster! That's what Paul did to a heckler. And the guy shut up. He's too busy trying to find out where he was. It'd be kind of a handy device, but the Lord didn't let it carry over past 95 A.D. when John died. And so they could do those things. All right, and so Ananias fell dead. Now he talked to the wife. But now notice something, what he says. The fourth verse. Now the word conceived shouldn't be there. It's not tikti. It's not the word that we found in James 1, where it says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. It brings forth. It's not the word for conceive, which means to receive together, soon, lambano. This word is just from tithemi, to place it forth. And so he says, look at what he says. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why have you put this thing forth by your heart? You have lied. Not at men, but to God. See, it wasn't a sin until he put it forth by his heart. Shouldn't be not in, by the heart. It's the same ending in the original locative instrumental lid cases. They all look the same. You've got to take it by context. And they took the wrong one, obviously. He put it forth by his heart. His will, his mind, and his emotions all put it forth. Not conceived it. Put it forth. The conception is when he was tempted. He doesn't cover everything, or you'd have a tremendous chapter here. You have that in James. Right? Now you see the heart here. It was by the heart that he lied. By the heart. Thou hast put forth this thing by your heart. And by doing that, you lied. You didn't think of lying. You did it. You lied. That's why the sin was. Actual lying, not thinking of lying, not having your heart filled, but doing it as a result of your heart being filled. All right, so by the heart. It makes more sense in your heart. See, they've got it in the heart. Lying. No, he lied out loud. You can check that the last part of the last... the first few verses and the last verse of the chapter before. They actually lied and said this is all that they had brought. That's all they got for the property. Okay, so the lying. Now, this shows you that lying comes from Satan. Lying comes from Satan. It doesn't come from the flesh. You can check the list of the works of the flesh. It doesn't come there. It comes from Satan. We'll come back to that because I want to talk about the lie and the people mix it up. All right? So if we entertain these thoughts that Satan puts in us, like Ananias, so that it grips our mind and our emotions, then we're going to will to do it, and then it's going to bring forth or produce a child. That child's named sin. And that's just what Ananias and Sapphira did, and they both dropped dead at the word of the apostle. Now, we've got a will to do it. The will comes in because of the heart. You've got a will to do it. And remember Matthew 15, it has to come out of the heart. How does it come out of the heart? You open your mouth and it just flies out? You've got a will for it. The will. That's where you're responsible. There's where responsibility comes in. See, if I could will these thoughts into my heart, I don't. Then I'd be responsible. But I can't will them there. I don't want Satan dropping thoughts in my mind. I don't want the flesh perverting the cravings of my nature. That's when they become bad. But I've got a will to do something with them. Satan had a will. All right, so now what are these lusts of Satan? Well, let's put it this way. Most of them are so colorless, most people don't recognize them as evil. Now, I didn't say sin. These are evil, and they'll lead you into sin. Except some of them come right across lying. Pride won't come right across. It makes you do something else. Satan, out of pride, revolted against God. It was a revolt of his sin. His pride was the basis of it, see? So some of them will come straight across. Some of them won't. All right, now you have some things that people think they're not too bad for a Christian. Well, disappointment. Now, in the book of Job, many, many times you have him saying that he's disappointed, that he wished he had never been born, that it had been better for him to have been born
stillborn than to live the kind of life he had to live. All of that, if you look through it, is disappointment. Now, what he's saying is, I deserve better than this. You ever heard a Christian do that? They do it the negative way. They always say, why me? Why did this happen to me? What are you saying? I expect better things. I deserve better things. What are you saying? You're disappointed. You're disappointed. Why you? Because God chose you for it. Because he says you could bear it. Because he says you could get glory to him. Because he said it'd make you stronger. Because he said it'd make you a better Christian. If you hide in a closet all day long and do nothing but eat Cracker Jacks, you'll be a fat, lazy, no-account Christian. And that's why it's happening to you. But I've heard a lot of Christians say that. They come to me, why me? Why me? What are they saying? I deserve what? Better. The minute you say that, no matter how you say it, you're disappointed. Now, that's satanic. But I want to point out, even though Job said these things, it says he did not sin with his mouth. So you better read that part in Job. We'll point out some of the verses when we get down. We've got three of them here. So disappointment isn't sin, and it won't come across that way. What'll happen is, you see, if you get disappointed, eventually you're going to become discouraged. Then you're going to start doubting. Then you're going to do something while you doubt. And when you do something while you doubt, it's sin, no matter what it is. Eating a piece of bread can be sin if you doubt. You see? So it doesn't come right straight across, but it sure weakens you. You start babying yourself, say, why me? Oh, I deserve better than this. I've served the Lord 30 years, and look what he's given me. Poor me, poor me, poor me. Oh, they wouldn't dare say that, but their actions are saying it. Remember, I'm just spelling out actions here. If you came to my door and I opened the door and looked at you and slammed the door and didn't say a word, you'd get the message. I wouldn't have to say anything, but my actions were saying, you're not welcome. I don't want you around here. You see? And so sometimes our actions speak louder than our words, and that's what we're saying by our actions. Oh, we wouldn't dare say it to God. He's afraid he'll strike you dead, because after all, he's got thunderbolts up there, hasn't he? And most Christians think so anyway. And he'll strike you dead. All right? But you see, the minute, if you're a spiritual Christian, you're content with such things as you have. I'd like to show you a couple of verses here that are really important. They're verses that have helped me tremendously. And it's especially important to Christians because, really, God really doesn't trust most Christians to give them wealth. And usually we're living hand to mouth so that we'll be from his hand to our mouth. Normally that's true. All my life, I haven't had an abundance of money. I could have had large churches. I didn't want them. The Lord didn't lead me. And so this verse, over in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and let's retranslate it. Let your manner of life be without fondness for money. Now, that word covetousness, if you have a margin, notice it says love of money. Now, that's not quite right. It's fondness. It's phileo. Fondness for money. Now, look at this. He's talking to Christians. And I want to show you something else. Turn back, if you will, to the 10th chapter and notice these people. It's the 10th chapter. I want to show you these people. These people had already lost everything they had, the people he's writing to. Look at the 10th chapter in the 34th verse. For ye had compassion on me in my imprisonment and took joyfully the spoiling, the taking away by force of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. These people lost all their physical substance. There was a high priest in Jerusalem that had authority from the Caesar to take everything away from any Jew that professed Christianity. Even their scroll, their Torah. And that's why Paul will quote long sections in this epistle he's writing to them, because they can't look it up in the Bible. They don't have one. So he quotes whole long sections. All right. Now, it's these people. He says, let your manner of life be without fondness for money. You can imagine this. They've lost everything. What are they thinking? I wonder where I'm going to get my next check from. I wonder where I'm going to get any more money from. Boy, I would like a killing. And one of the guys make a good investment, make a big killing. See? He says, hey, don't have a fondness of money. Now, that's the people he's writing to. Now, let's go on. Be content with such things as they have. What they have, most of these people didn't have anything. They'd all been taken away from them. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For he hath said, I will never, under any circumstances, ever leave you or forsake you. Now look what these people have been persecuted. They had everything taken away. So we may boldly say. This boldness is an unusual one. This is the word that has the idea of a boldness like a gladiator fighting, but a happiness that comes in your life with this contentment that makes you face things like they really are. That kind of boldness. You see, not a gladiator taking a sword and meeting a lion, not that boldness. This comes out of this contentment. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not fear what men shall do unto me. Now I remember this verse many, many times. I never asked the Lord, why me? Not anymore. Oh, I did one time. The Lord kicked me in the... Well, he spanked me a few times and I learned better. But I don't ask that anymore. It's here because God's designed it for me. It's best for me. Oh, it may hurt. But Paul had a thorn in the flesh that hurt him all of his Christian life. It was so bad, he asked the Lord. The Lord appeared to him. He wasn't praying to heaven. The Lord appeared right here like that. And he asked him. He didn't pray. He asked him three times, let it depart from me. And the Lord, standing right there, said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You go ahead and bear it. Now, one other verse, two other verses, and Paul tells you he had to learn this. That's important, too. Philippians 4, I want you to see this, because Paul said, I had to learn it, but I was taught. He had a teacher, the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice he's going to talk about the same thing, being content with whatever condition you find. Now, this is the verse facetiously used by pastors to say, I don't care whether I go to California or New York, because whatever state I'm in, therein I'll be content. But that's pure facetious or ignorance. This is talking about a condition, a situation. Now, this starts with the 10th verse of Philippians 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever condition, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Now he's going to name some of those conditions. I know how to be abased. I know how to run out of town in front of a tar and feather gang. Now that's not very princely looking, is it? That's sort of abased, isn't it? He ran out of Ephesus ahead of a lynch mob. You don't look very spectacular. You look abased. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. See the opposite extremes. Everywhere in all things I am instructed. Now notice that instructed. That's what the Holy Spirit did in Paul's life. But he had to learn. The Holy Spirit wants to instruct you, but you've got to learn. Look at it. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Paul says, I know what it is to go to bed without eating a meal. It doesn't cut out a bad boy and my mama sent me there. I just didn't have any money to buy it. I know how to be full and how to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Now this next verse really is not correct. It says I can do all things through him who infuses strength in me, and that's the Holy Spirit, not Christ. The Holy Spirit does that, not Christ. There's a poorer reading there. I can do all things through him, the pronoun him. It's the Holy Spirit, the instructor from the verse before, who infuses strength in me, and that's the Holy Spirit that does that. All right, so it's the wrong person, the Godhead here. Now, do you see, why shouldn't we get discouraged? Why shouldn't we say to God, when Satan puts this thought in our mind, oh, you deserve better, look at you. Well, after all, look at how important you are. A little pride along with it never hurts. Yeah. And then you say, yeah, I deserve better than this. After all, I've served the Lord, I've given up everything for... I'm disappointed. Who did that? He says, I'm so disappointed, I wished I'd never been born. I wish I'd been born, that I was still born. He uses all those phrases. Now, the next step is discouragement. And Job's going to do that in the 8th chapter. He's going to say, God's forgotten all about me. And I've heard Christians do that. Now, what did we just read in Hebrews 13? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Ume! I'll never, under any condition, in any state, in any place, ever leave you. It's very strong. But Job says, God...